On chapter 45, if you remember, Joseph finally revealed himself unto his brethren, and he sends them back, and they bring the great news unto their father. And we didn't really get to this part of the chapter last week, so let me just quickly read it for you. It says in verse number 25 of chapter 45, the Bible reads, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." So, of course, Jacob is very happy that his son's alive. And he doesn't even believe them at first. But when he sees the wagons and the evidence that has come from Pharaoh, he knows they're telling the truth. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 46. "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." So he's on his way down to Egypt. He's got all of his family with him. And if you remember, Joseph and Pharaoh have said that they could all move down to Egypt and basically ride out the famine in Egypt, because they're in Canaan right now. They've been making trips back and forth, bringing food. He says, just come on down, leave all your stuff behind. The good of all the land of Egypt is before you. We're going to take care of you. We're going to let you live in the best part of the land. We're going to feed you. We're going to give you all the wealth that you need. We're going to take great care of you. Just come on down. And it says in verse 2, you know, Isaac has made this pit stop in Beersheba, and there he makes all of these sacrifices unto the Lord. And then in verse 2, the Bible reads, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night." Of course, Israel is another name for Jacob. "And said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." So here the Bible is showing us that Jacob was not wrong to go down into Egypt. He was told by God, don't be afraid to go down there. I want you to go down there. And he says, "For I will there make of thee a great nation." So here we see that part of God's plan is for them to be down there for an extended period of time. Obviously, if he were to just go down there for 5 years, the next 5 years of the famine, he wouldn't be saying, I'm going to make a great nation of you in 5 years' time. And so God had planned that he would spend an extended period of time in Egypt, and it was already prophesied, told unto Abraham back in chapter 15 that they would be there for a long time. Now, this is a significant event. I don't want to just blow past this, because this event where God appears to Jacob and confirms the covenant with him is significant. It's brought up in the New Testament. Let me finish reading it, and then we're going to look at that. It says in verse 4, "I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12, and I'm going to show you some scriptures, and then I'm going to take you to the New Testament where reference is made to this event that we're reading about in Genesis 46. Now, the Bible reads in Exodus 12, and I want you to look very carefully at every word of these verses that I'm going to show you, because they are very clear when you read them. It says in Exodus 12, verse 40, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now, God is being very careful to tell us something twice in a row here. He emphasizes it by repeating it. He says it in verse 40, and then he says it in verse 41, two different ways, just to make sure that we understand that the children of Israel sojourned in the land of Egypt for 430 years. It's very clear, isn't it? Isn't it clear in verse 40? It's clear in verse 41. And he even makes a point to tell us that it was 430 years to the day. The exact day was the same day that they came in 430 years ago. Here's why that's significant. There are many, many people who have taken it upon themselves to create a chart of the chronology of the Old Testament, a chart of the book of Genesis, a timeline of human history from creation to the birth of Christ, and so forth. And I'm telling you, I've seen a lot of charts like that. Who's seen a chart like that that showed the creation and forward? There are many others who've taken it upon themselves to create timelines. And for example, Usher is a historian who created a timeline that's very famous. And if you have like a Scofield Reference Bible or something like that, at the top of the page, it'll give you the year according to Usher's chronology. And it shows the creation of the world at 4004 BC. Well, let me explain something to you. Every single chart that I have ever seen in my life, and I've seen a lot of them, I've researched them, I've looked at them, I've leafed through them at the Christian bookstore, I've browsed them online. Every single chart I've ever seen shows the children of Israel being in Egypt for about 215 years. Can somebody explain to me how that jives with this verse? It just doesn't make any sense. Yeah, divide it by two, exactly, but that's not what it says. They show them there for 215 years. It's not biblical. And that goes to show you how you have to beware of just looking at whatever chart or chronology or notes. And that's why I don't like to use study Bibles. That's right. And that's why I dead sure don't recommend the Scofield Reference Bible. Because the Scofield Reference Bible, even on the very first page, tells you that there were other people living on the earth before Adam. On the first page, this bizarre doctrine is taught of these other people who were killed off and God created a new. You know, that is not true. Okay, Adam was the first man, and this earth was created by God. It wasn't just remade in the beginning. It was created. Adam was the first person. You know, I believe in a literal six-day creation. God rested on the seventh day. And, you know, you got to watch out for these study Bibles because they'll all teach false doctrine. This is a really glaring example. Now, of course, they have all kinds of explanations and reasons why the children of Israel were not in Egypt for 400 years and why they were only there for 215 years or 200 and whatever they say. But it's not true because you can see, can't you see it right there really clearly? Amen. Now you say, well, what in the world? Where do they get this? Well, they have an agenda, I believe, to try to make it seem as if the world is only 6,000 years old. When really, according to my studies and my calculations, because all the numbers are in the Bible, he tells us how old people were when they begat this child, and you can add it up and do all the math, and you can look at the time that they left Egypt, according to 1 Kings 6:1, to the time that they built Solomon's temple was 480 years. And then you can add up all the reigns of the kings, and you can come up with a pretty good chronology. And I calculated that the earth is about 6,250 years old. Not 6,000, there's no way it's 6,000 years old. It has to be at least 6,240 some odd years old, you know, give or take 20 years or whatever. But there's no way it's only 6,000, but you see, there are a lot of doctrines and there are a lot of teachings that try to basically predict when the end of the world is going to come. And a lot of them were based on that 6,000 year thing. And you notice that all of these prophecies are failing one after another. Have you noticed that? And you know what the next one is that's going to fail? This prophecy that the world's going to end on December 21st, 2012. The Mayan calendar. Who's heard about that one? Pretty much everybody, you know, it's such a big thing. But remember before that, there were all kinds of preachers predicting it in the 80s, predicting it in the 90s. And the ones who were predicting it in the 80s and the 90s, you know, they're basing it off that 4004 BC creation thing. And they're saying, well, if we get to the 6,000th year, you know, a day is with the Lord like 1,000 years. And so 6 days and then one day of rest, that's the millennium. And so they had it all figured out. But you know what? If it were that simple, then the Bible wouldn't have said in Jesus' day that no man knew the day or the hour of his coming. If you could sit there and just calculate it out, I mean, wouldn't Jesus have figured it out? I mean, Jesus knew the Bible pretty well, didn't he? And Jesus said he didn't even know the day or the hour in Mark 13. So you can't say that, oh, he's going to come exactly 6,000 years into things, because I think that Jesus would have known that in Mark 13 when he said that. But obviously, it's not. He's going to come in an hour when people do not think that he's coming. And if you remember, the Bible tells us that in the last days, scoffers will come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so I think that it's part of the devil's plan to build people up for all these false alarms of, you know, 1986 or 1994 or the year 2000, Y2K, or 2012, December 21st, and Harold Camping, you know, he said it was March 21st of 2011, and then he said it was October 21st of 2011. And there are all these false predictions, I think, just to wear people out to the point where this isn't ever going to happen because of all these false alarms. But it's the devil's plan. And we ought not ever be caught up in it. And so this December 21st prophecy made by a bunch of people who were very primitive, very low tech, did not understand the universe, did not understand astronomy, you know, but the popular culture just builds up this hoax that they knew all about all these events and predicted. They didn't predict anything. They basically got one thing right. The Mayans said that a long time ago, many thousands of years ago, God was angry and flooded the whole earth and killed everyone and started over. Well, that's the one thing they got right. Now, they were several hundred years off on the date, you know, because they're so good with their little special calendar that they got that wrong by several hundred years. But at least they knew that the earth was flooded, because pretty much everybody in the whole world, every culture, you know, points to a worldwide flood. Maybe because it really happened. And they, you know, they, obviously something like that's a major event that's going to be passed down unto your children and on and on. And it's not going to be completely lost to your descendants. And so this is a perfect example. And look, a lot of times people have this attitude, well, all these scholars can't be wrong. There's no way all these so you're right, Pastor Anderson, and all these scholars, all these theologians, all these PhDs are wrong. Look, if they're contradicting Exodus 12, 40, and 41, they're wrong. Period. End of story. Amen. Now, here's what they say. They say, well, the reason it's 430 years, and go to Galatians, and I'm going to show you this, because Galatians actually is referring to the events in Genesis 46, which is why I'm even going into this subject. Go to Galatians chapter number 3, and let me explain to you the false rationale that says that the children of Israel were only in Egypt for 215 or so years. Here's what they say. They say, well, the 430 years doesn't start when they went into Egypt. The 430 years goes all the way back to when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's when you start the 430 years ticking. And so the children of Israel were only there for 215. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt was 430 years long to the day. Now let me ask you something. Is Joseph the children of Israel? One person, Joseph. Is he the children of Israel? Is Abraham the children of Israel? No, Abraham is Israel's granddad. Let me explain this to you. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Israel. So is Abram getting a message from God in Ur of the Chaldees? Is that the children of Israel? Is Isaac the children of Israel? Because some scholars will say that it's when Abraham first went down to Egypt, because that's when you start the clock, when Abraham went to Egypt. Is Abraham his own grandson? I mean, I don't even know how that would work. But anyway, I don't understand how they can say, well, it's when Isaac went down. That's where you, no. Believe the Bible tonight. It's the children of Israel. Joseph singular. You can't start the clock when Joseph went down there. You start the clock when the children of Israel sojourned in Egypt. And that's when they all went down there. Not just when they visited Joseph, but even that would only be a difference of a couple of years, right? Well, here's what they say. They point to this verse in Galatians 3. The Bible says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Let me ask you this. Were the promises just made to Abraham only? No, they were made to Abraham and his seed, right? And it says, "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant," and this is the covenant made with Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, notice that figure, 430 years, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So let's say, see, you start the 430 years when God made the promise to Abraham. You start the 430 years in Genesis 12, when God made the promise to Abraham. You start the 430 years, and the law came 430 years out. But that's not what this says, because if it did say that, that would contradict Exodus 12. And the Bible has no contradictions in it. If it does, it's not God's word. In Exodus 12, the Bible says the sojourn of the children of Israel was 430 years. Therefore, this promise would have to be made at the time that the children of Israel went down into Egypt if it's going to be not disannulled 430 years later when Moses goes to Mount Sinai and gets the law, gets the Ten Commandments. But notice the wording in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was what? Confirmed. Before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. So the 430 years after is referring not to when the promise was made to Abraham, but when the covenant was confirmed. Does everybody understand? The covenant was confirmed, and when did that take place? In Genesis 46. Go to Genesis 46. Put your finger in Genesis 46 and go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where the promise is originally made to Abraham. It says in Genesis 12, 1, and this is where every chart will start the 430 years ticking. Okay, which is nonsense because the Bible says that the children of Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years. He says in verse 1, and I'm going to explain to you a little, you say, why do you care how long they were there for? Well, first of all, everything matters in the Bible. But secondly, I'm going to explain to you why it matters, why it's significant in a moment. But look at Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Do you see that? And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now jump forward to Genesis 46 and see the confirmation of the covenant. Not a new covenant being made. Not a brand new deal that God is making with Jacob, but rather a confirmation of the covenant that was already made to Abraham long before, many years before. Look at verse 2. It says, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Look at the next phrase. For I will there make of thee a great nation. So this is a confirmation of the covenant that was made with Abraham, his grandfather, back in Genesis 12, 1. That covenant is confirmed, notice, while he's on his way into Egypt, right? He's already partway down the road. He makes a stop in Beersheba. He offers sacrifices unto the Lord because that was a significant location. He offers those sacrifices at the altar of Beersheba. God appears to him and confirms the covenant, and then the law 430 years later, could not disannul that covenant. So according to what I'm preaching right now, Galatians 3 is right and Exodus 12 is right. According to every single chart that I've ever seen in my entire life, Exodus 12 is wrong and Galatians 3 is right. Well, I believe it's all right. And you know, I'm not going to blaspheme God's word. And here's what they say, it's a scribal error. Because you say, what about Genesis or Exodus 12:40? That's a mistake. Well, I don't believe there are mistakes in the Bible. And usually when people claim there are mistakes, it's just because they're mixed up. They don't understand the Bible. But don't you see how once you put all the pieces together, it makes sense and it's not a contradiction at all that they were there 430 years. You say, why is that significant? Well, not only does God go into great detail in Exodus 12 and elsewhere that they were there for 430 years to the day, he also makes a big deal about how many people went down there. He goes into that a lot. He describes it in different places in the Bible, and he reiterates it over and over again, and he spends a great part of this chapter giving us the numbers, doesn't he? It says in verse 8, And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi, and on and on. We're not going to read all the names because we already read the whole chapter. But he goes through and he counts off how many descendants were from each of the wives of Jacob. That's how he breaks it down. And he says, you know, basically, the children that he had through his wife Leah. At the end of verse 15, it says all the souls of his sons and his daughters, talking about with Leah, were 30 and 3. And then he goes through the children of the concubines. And he gives us those numbers. And he says at the end of verse 18, there were 18 souls. And then he goes through the other children, and there's 14 souls. And then there's 7 souls. And he adds them all up, and he says altogether there were 70 souls that went down into Egypt. Now, it says in verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Now, you say, and then he says in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So, you see, in one place it says 70. Another place it says 66. You say, why the difference? Well, because Joseph and his 2 sons were already there, okay? That's 3 people, right? And then there's Jacob himself. That's the 4th person. So 66 people came with Jacob, not counting their wives and people that were not a blood descendant of Israel. And so they went down with 70 people. And that's reiterated in many places in the Bible. Well, if you would, jump forward to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, the Bible reads in verse number 7, because remember, they went down there, and it reiterates it again in Exodus 1:5 when it says, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. Look how many ways God repeats this. And you know what? When God keeps repeating something, he wants you to notice it. He wants you to pay attention. You should pay close attention when God really just drives in a point and repeats it again and again. He says, first of all, they increased abundantly and multiplied. Isn't that just saying the same thing again? And waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. He says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And on and on. So back to Genesis 46. So what's the Bible teaching us here? Only 70 people went down there, and there arises another king that doesn't know Egypt, or that doesn't know Joseph, and he says, wow, the children of Israel are really multiplying fast. We need to deal wisely with them because they are more and mightier than we are. If there's any war, they might join with our enemies and we might lose our whole nation. We're going to be defeated by these people. And that's where they begin to put them into bondage, and that's where they begin to kill their children. And they start killing the male children of the Israelites to stop them from multiplying so quickly. Now, if you jump forward, you don't have to turn there to the book of Numbers. Numbers tells us that when the children of Israel left Egypt and they're in the wilderness and the people are numbered and they count the people, they count the men of war from 20 years old and upward to be 600,000 men. Well, if you just do the math and realize that if the men of war from 20 years old and upward are 600,000 men, you know that that's not counting women. You know that that's not counting children. You know that's not counting the elderly. And so if you do the math, there were several million people. If you have 600,000 men of war from 20 years old and upward, you know that we're talking about several million people. Now, first of all, it is not realistic to say that they went from being 70 people to several million in only 200 years. That is not a realistic growth rate. 430 years makes perfect sense, okay? Now, another mistake that people have made with this is that in Exodus, when it gives the lineage of Moses, it only lists a couple of generations from Levi to Moses. And they say, well, see, there's only a couple generations there. There's no way it was 430 years. But If you study 1 Chronicles, which goes into great detail about genealogies, and remember those first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles? If you've read through the Bible, you remember reading through that. That's a long list of names. 9 solid, or I think it's really just the first 8 chapters that are real heavy on the names. I mean, you read like 8 solid chapters of just names. Just people's names. And I mean, he just goes there. And there are little nuggets of truth mixed in, of course, and little great little stories just sprinkled throughout those chapters. But if you study those chapters, you'll realize that there were other people where 10 generations went by between the sons of Jacob and the generation that left Egypt. So when God's telling us that Moses was the son of, you know, Amram, who was the son of Kohath, who was son of, he's just giving us the main branch of Levi's family that he came off of. He's not giving us every single person in between, because there are many people in between, because they were there for 430 years. And I believe it, because it's in the Bible, and that's what the Bible says. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that God's people in this passage multiplied greatly, they were fruitful, they multiplied, and they went from 70 people to several million in 430 years. Now, the world, or Egypt, or Satan, or Pharaoh, or however you want to look at it, was trying to stop them from multiplying. They did not want them to multiply, and they did not want them to be an adversary unto them. And let me tell you something, there is a war going on today between good and evil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers, don't we? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a battle going on today for the souls of men, and today God's people are being dealt wisely with by the world and by Satan to try to convince them not to be fruitful and multiply and to stop them from multiplying. So as Islam multiplies, a satanic religion, as Mormonism multiplies, as Roman Catholicism multiplies, God's people refuse to multiply. We see the Muslims having all kinds of children, all of these false religions teaching their people to multiply and have children, and then God's people are having 2.5 children. It's wicked and it's of the devil, my friend, when people are using birth control to stop themselves from having children. I'm against it. You say, well, you're not going to ever pastor a big church preaching like that. You know what? My goal is to preach the truth. Amen. Not to pastor a big church. And I hope that the church continues to grow. And you know what? I've been preaching this way for 7 years, and every single year the church is bigger than it was last year. And it keeps growing and growing because I'm preaching the truth. And whether it grows or doesn't grow, I'm going to keep on preaching the truth. And if it gets to where it's just me preaching to my own family, I'll still preach the truth. And I won't look back or regret it for 5 seconds. Because preaching the truth is everything, my friend, to a man of God. That's all that matters. It's all. It's the number one thing. Being biblical and preaching the truth. You say, that's not a popular doctrine. You're going to get labeled this. So what? I'll take a stand for it. It's not right. It's not biblical. It's a worldly philosophy. And look at the people of this world, the rulers of the darkness of this world. What are they always pushing? The world's overpopulated. That's not a biblical message. That's not a biblical concept. And you know why they believe that? Because they're atheists. Listen to me now. They are atheists. They believe that this world's going to be here forever. They believe that we will be on this planet for millions of years. They think we've already been here for millions of years. They think we're going to be here for millions of more years. So they're typing it into their little calculator saying, you know, this is overpopulated. We're going to use up all the resources. Pretty soon we're all going to be like in a tight elevator, like the whole world, the whole globe's going to be like that, because people are having so many children. And they're scared to death of that, because they think that this earth has to last for millions of years. And so we got to make sure that we make it last. But we as God's people know that this world will wax old as a garment. It will decay and pass away. And so it's not our job to sit back and play God and say, I wonder if there are too many people in the world. Isn't that up to God? When he told everybody multiply, he told everybody be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. You know, he's telling everybody to get married, bear children, guide the house. He's telling everybody all these things that children are a blessing, children are a heritage of the Lord. You know, wouldn't he realize how many people kids are gonna, or how many kids people are gonna have, and realize how long history is gonna play out before his second coming, and he's not gonna let it get to the point where there's too many people on the earth, because otherwise he wouldn't have told us to do it. Okay, and so that's why I have seven children. And look, I'm not faulting anyone who only has one child, because guess what? There are great people in the Bible who only had one child. There were great people in the Bible who only had two children. How about Isaac? Great man of God. He had two children, Jacob and Esau. That's it. Is there anything wrong with having only two children? No. Is there anything wrong with only having one child? No. But what's wrong is when you purposely decide that you're going to stop yourself from having children. When God told you to get married, God told you to do what married people do, and God told you that children are going to be the result, and God told you that's a blessing. But you're listening to Margaret Sanger. You're listening to Planned Parenthood. You're listening to politicians on both sides of the aisle that push and promote this garbage. You're listening to TV, radio, worldly counselors, false religion. And it's not something that I'm ever going to participate in. And it's a lack of faith, my friend, when you're not willing to just let God give you the children that he sees fit to bless you with. Because if God only wants you to have one child, he'll only give you one. And praise God for it. And if he wants you to only have two, he'll only give you two. And if he wants you to have four, he'll give you four. So why don't you just let God be God and just let God make the decision of how many children he's going to bless you with. And whether that's one or 10 or 20, let God be God. Let him make that choice. Let God rule and reign and let him have his will be done in your life. And all of the methods that people use to prevent children are unrighteous. You know, I'm not going to, but I could go through each method with you and explain to you why it is unrighteous. So not only is God telling us a positive command to be fruitful and multiply and giving us all kinds of examples biblically about God's people being fruitful and multiply, on the converse, if we look at each of the methods that people use to prevent pregnancy, they're all unrighteous. So that's two different whole categories of reasons why we should be having children as God's people. And we need to be multiplying. And you know what? The last generation, they didn't listen to this. And so they only had two children on average. And so all of these godly Christians who could have been born, they were never brought into this world. And then you see a lot of young people grow up in churches, right? And they get to be a teenager, and they get to be a young adult, and they want to get married. And young men are looking for young ladies to choose one to get married. And the young ladies are looking for young men. And there are a few. There are a few choices because God's people have not produced children. And so there just aren't a lot of godly young people in churches. Man, I thank God that, you know, when our kids grow up, there's going to be a lot of social life going on amongst these children now that are all these little babies and little children running around. You know what? They're going to have friends that are godly friends and righteous friends because they're growing up in a church where God's people are multiplying. And, you know, that's a great blessing. It's not just a blessing to you when you have children. It's a blessing to others because you're raising godly children that can go out and win souls and that can go out and be the future husband or wife of others. And you know what? That's God's plan for his people. Let the world, let Egypt stagnate in their population, but let God's people multiply. Egypt was stagnated. Why do you think that Israelites could pass them up? Because they weren't having children and God's people were. This whole doctrine that the world's overpopulated is a satanic doctrine that's being put out by atheists who believe that this world's going to be here forever. And they have a goal of reducing the population, and they even openly talk about how they wish that almost everybody in the earth would be gone. You know, Bill Gates said that he said we need to bring the population as close to zero as possible. I mean, what is that supposed to mean? He just wants people gone. He just wants them dead. You know, but God never said that. God loves us. Let me explain something to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, did you know that God loves all of his children that are, and when I say his children, I mean those that are saved. God loves all of his children, but you know what? The vast majority of unbelievers, God loves them too. You know, there are specific people that he hates, obviously. He tells us that he hates people who love violence and who are these malicious sons of the devil, sons of Belial. You know, obviously, Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, you know, he doesn't love everybody. He hates certain groups of people that are extremely, exceedingly wicked and violent and perverted. But by and large, God loves most of the unbelievers also. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God loves people. But you know, the devil, there's no evidence in the Bible that he loves us or that he loves anybody, really. I mean, we know he doesn't love us, but he probably doesn't even love his own servants. There's no evidence that he loves Bill Gates. You know, there's no evidence that he loves the Pope. You know, I believe that he'll be glad when they all go to hell. He wants them all dead and in hell. He's pure evil. There's no truth in him. You know, Satan is wicked. You know, I know that sounds pretty basic, but, you know, it's true. And so don't buy into the world's philosophy. And this chapter is making it very clear a couple of things. First of all, it's great evidence about them being there for 430 years when you do the cross-referencing. Secondly, he goes into great detail about how greatly they multiplied, how they got to 70, and then how that 70 is going to become several million in a very short period of time because they were multiplying. Let's keep reading. After he goes through all these numbers, and after we count up all the children and all the names of the families of the children of Israel that are later going to come up throughout the stories that we read, he says in verse 28, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." What do you notice about that verse? That Judah is a leader now, isn't he? Judah is the leader. He's going to direct Jacob's way down there. And from this time forward, Judah is seen as a leader because eventually the tribe of Judah is going to produce David, the king. And David, of course, is the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah is already taking a leadership role. And of course, we've seen over the last several weeks how Judah went from being a really bad guy to turning it around and actually becoming a great man and a godly man and a loving man. And eventually, he's a great leader. Now, some of his brethren, they never got right. They all were producing children that were sinful and so forth. Let me show you the sin of another one of the children of Israel that I forgot to mention. I skipped over it in this chapter. But jump back up, if you would, to verse number 10. We'll see another one of the sins of the children of Israel. It says in verse 10, "And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar," and watch this, "and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman." Now, notice, not the son of his wife, not the son of his wife who was Canaanitish, just he had all these legitimate children with his wife, and then he had this other child with a Canaanitish woman. So we see that Simeon was not faithful to his wife here because he had this illegitimate child with a Canaanitish woman. Now you say, well, why do you got to bring up the fact that it was a Canaanitish woman? Is God making some kind of a distinction here of race? No, what's happening here is that they're mingling in with the heathen, and that's what God's always against when he talks about the fact that these Canaanitish women, they shouldn't be married to them, because he says, if you do, you're going to serve their gods, you're going to get mixed up in their culture. Now, this shows right here that one of these men who is in the families of the children of Israel, who's later going to produce a lot of children on his own, is half Canaanitish. Do you see that? So therefore, you have to understand that when the children of Israel later, and especially in Jesus' day, you know, they had this attitude of, well, we are just these pure-blooded, you know, they have this attitude that people who are not of their lineage, that are, they're somehow lesser people. You know, just like there are people today who think that white people are better than black people just because they're white, or that, you know, black people are better than white people just because they're black, or you know, that Hispanics are the ultimate race and everything, you know, and there are a lot of people who think that way. You know, I don't believe that's biblical at all. You know, there are cultures that can obviously be a bad culture that can take people down a bad road, but there's nothing intrinsically better about one nationality than another. It's the choices that those people make that can often affect their children, but all of us, you know, I believe are of the same blood. We're all created equal in the sight of God in that sense. And so you'll notice that later on the Bible tells us, or it actually already told us, that Joseph was married to an Egyptian. That means that Ephraim and Manasseh are half Egyptian and half Hebrew. And we see that one of Simeon's descendants is part Canaanite and so forth. And we know that Shela, the son of Judah, was half Canaanitish. And so, you know, the nation of Israel was not about some kind of a racial purity, okay? It was about people who were following the Lord and loved the Lord. That's why people of other nationalities could become circumcised and join the nation of Israel and be treated just like a person who was born in the land and become a Jew, as it says in Esther chapter 8. And so we see here that there isn't a perfect so-called purity of the Hebrew blood here. Already the tribe of Simeon has got something else mixed in because of this sin of this illegitimate child, Joseph, Judah, etc., etc. Now, the mistake was not the fact that she was Canaanitish just because that's not racial purity. The mistake was that the Canaanites were wicked people. And that's why he found this wicked woman that's going to, you know, commit this act with him when he's a married man. But let's keep reading. It says in verse number 29, "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while." So this is a very tearful, heartfelt reunion between Joseph and his father. They haven't seen each other in 20 years. And it says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Of course, he's going to live for many years after this. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me, and the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So why is it that Joseph is telling all of his family, tell them you're a shepherd because shepherds are an abomination? He says, tell them that you're a shepherd because they hate that, so that you'll be able to live in the land of Goshen. Why? Because Joseph did not want his family to become completely intermingled with the Egyptians, because he knew that the Egyptians are a bad influence, that they worship other gods, that his people should not just go there and just become completely mingled in with the world system. So he says, you know what? Tell them you're a shepherd so that you can do your own thing. They'll separate from you. You know what that tells me? That tells me that sometimes it's a blessing when people separate from you. And here, it's funny, he says every shepherd's an abomination unto the Egyptians. Well, here's another word that's synonymous with shepherd in the Bible, pastor. That's what pastor means. It means shepherd. Now, we know Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And he's also called that great shepherd of the sheep. He's not just the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd. Because he's called that great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews. We know he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, by the way. And that proves that Jesus is the Lord, among other things. But not only that, because he said, I am the good shepherd in the book of John. But those who are his servants, he calls them pastors. And that's basically similar to the word bishop. Basically someone who is an overseer of the flock. Picturing obviously the fact that he's the chief shepherd and we are basically the under shepherd, okay, as pastors. And notice he says every shepherd's an abomination unto the Egyptians. You know what I think that symbolizes? That every real shepherd is an abomination to this world.
Right.
Did you hear me? Every real shepherd is an abomination to this world, because Egypt in the Bible represents the world, the ungodly world that we live in often. And so he's saying every shepherd's an abomination. That tells me that if you're not an abomination to the Egyptians, God probably doesn't consider you a shepherd. And the Bible says that the righteous is an abomination to the wicked, and that the wicked is an abomination to the righteous. That's what the Bible teaches in the book of Proverbs. And he said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. He said, if it hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so every shepherd is and should be an abomination to the Egyptians, meaning that the Egyptians, the worldly people, should look at a real pastor, a real man of God, and say, I don't like this guy. I hate this guy. And that's what an abomination means. It means, you know, you're disgusted by them. And that's what the Bible's teaching here. Now, look, should that make you not want to be a pastor? And you say, well, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be hated. Yeah, but wait a minute. He said, we want them. We want to be an abomination. I mean, are you getting that? We want to be an abomination to the Egyptians because we don't want to lose our identity of who we are. We don't want to lose our true religion. We don't want to lose our culture. We don't want to lose our beliefs. We want to be a peculiar people. We want to be different. We want to be looked down on. We're going to leap for joy when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when all manner of evil is spoken of us falsely for the name of Jesus Christ. He said, rejoice in that day and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Tell them you're a shepherd. Tell them you're a Baptist. Tell them you read the Bible. Tell them you believe every word of it. Tell them you believe God created the heaven and the earth. You say, well, I'll be an abomination. Great. You can dwell in Goshen. It's the best place to live anyway. And notice, Goshen was a very nice place to live because he says, dwell in the best of the land, dwell in Goshen. He said, I'll give you the best Goshen. You know what? When you're where God wants you to be, when you're separated from this world, when you're living a life that is an abomination to the wicked because you're living a righteous life, and when God's pleased with you, you know what? That's the best place to be. That's the place where all the blessings are. You know, and the children of Israel that are trying to fit in with the Egyptians, you know, basically, which that would symbolize like Christians who are trying to fit in with the world and mingle in with the world, they're not living in the best land. They're not in the Goshen of this. You know, I'd rather be in the spiritual Goshen. Yeah, maybe somebody looks down on me. And you know what? If they say every shepherd's an abomination, you know what that means? That means they look down on shepherds. You know, they look at you and they think, you know, that's a crummy job. It'd be kind of like, you know, today there'd be jobs that probably some people would disdain. And I don't think we should disdain people who have a humble job, you know, because that's a really arrogant and prideful, haughty attitude to have this say, well, if you don't have a white-collar job, you know, you're just a lower class, a working class. You know, there are people who have that attitude. Lots of people have that attitude. You know, if you're not working in the healthcare industry or the financial industry, or, you know, if you're not working with stocks and bonds and you're not a business major and you're not a, you know, that's a really bad. You know what? If you're a plumber, that's a great job. If you're a carpenter, that's a great job. If you're an electrician, that's a great job. You know, and I'm not saying white collar jobs are bad. You know, I'm wearing a white collar right now. But I'm saying that, you know, anybody who goes out and puts in a good day's work, I don't care whether you're a garbage collector or you're, you know, driving truck, or whether you're building things or pouring concrete, or whether, you know what, in all labor there's profit, and the Bible says to do your work unto the Lord, not unto men. And I, you know what, there are certain people who have this attitude that certain jobs are below them, beneath them. You know, I don't think that's a good attitude to have. You know, if you're at work in the let's say you do have a white collar job, you better be ready to plunge the toilet and to scrub toilets and to sweep the floor. And somebody, you know, I don't want to do that. You know, that's not my job. You know what though? You ought to do it. You ought to do what you're told on the job. You know, and I honestly, I've told people all the time, you know, when I go out to I've gone out to a service call before to do fire alarms, and you know, I had a scissor lift where I was up like 30 feet off the floor, and there were all these balloons that were stuck in their ceiling fans. You know, I drove the thing around and removed the balloons for them. That's not my job. You know, I said, here, let me change this light bulb while I'm up here. And I got paid extra. They gave me a gift. You know what I mean? Hey, be a worker and God will bless you for it. You know, just do whatever the job. And so we shouldn't have this Egyptian attitude. Oh, you're a shepherd? Oh, you're a garbage man? You know what? I have 10,000 times more respect for a garbage man who loves the Lord than some money-hungry, blood-sucking financial guy. Think about that now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you know what? The Bible talks about how wicked it is when we respect the rich more than the poor. Doesn't he say that? He says, do not rich men oppress you and call you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called, but you've despised the poor. He said, you look at poor people with disgust. You look at the guy who has a humble job and he's doing a manual labor job and he's digging ditches and he's cleaning toilets and he's sweeping the floor and he's collecting garbage and you look down on that, you despise that, and then you have respect for politicians, you have respect for musicians and Hollywood actors, and you think they're better, and you say, oh, sit here in the best place, and you don't have respect for somebody who rolls up their sleeves every day and works hard. You know what? Jesus' disciples were humble men, fishermen. That's not a glamorous job. That's a dirty, you think those guys come home at night smelling like roses? When you're fishing, you think you're going to smell, your wife's going to be like, you need to take a shower, you smell like fish, you know, you smell disgusting. You know what? That's not a glamorous job, being a fisherman. But you know what? That's the kind of people that Jesus chose to turn the world upside down, okay? So don't have this Egyptian attitude, this worldly attitude that looks at a particular job and is just, oh, you're a shepherd. You know, that's a crummy job. That's a job where I don't respect you because you do that. I mean, what's wrong with being a shepherd? I mean, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about it, you know? Okay, maybe. I mean, I don't really know what even goes into being a shepherd, to be honest with you, as far as, you know, because I've never actually done it. I mean, obviously, I know the basics. But all I know is that when I went to the fair, I was around a lot of sheep, and it didn't smell good. And they were dirty. And that was at the fair where they were putting their best foot forward. And so, you know, but you know what? I think being a shepherd's a great job. And that's what Jesus compared himself to. But you know what? Jesus was very humble too. He also got on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. And so we should not look down on the poor or people that have a humble job and have more respect for somebody who has a different job. You know what? Whatever pays, my friend, that's not a sin. You know what? It's a respectable job for God's people. If it pays and it's not sinful, I don't care if you come home every night, you know, black and dirty from head to toe, man. That is what men do, and it's of God. And so don't get that bad attitude that we see the Egyptians had. And you know what? People are going to look down on you when you're righteous, and sometimes they might find fault with what you do for a living or just think that you're not succeeding in life. You're not successful because you don't have the six-figure income or whatever. But you know what success is? It's pleasing God. It's serving God. It's winning souls. That's what really matters in life. That's what's going to matter 100 years from now. And so what does it mean that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians? That means that they disdained or were disgusted by shepherds and didn't want to be around them for whatever reason. But I say that's going to put you in the best place in the land when you're in that position. And so, you know, just do what's right. And by the way, say what you are. Don't try to hide what you are. Oh, they don't like shepherds here? Let's tell them that we're farmers. Because they probably did a little farming on the side. I'm sure they did. Oh, they don't like shepherds? Well, tell them you're whatever. But no, they just say, no, just tell them who you are. And Joseph, representing Jesus, is telling them, hey, just tell them who you are. Yeah, it's an abomination unto them. So what? Tell them who you are. And when they separate from you, and when they put you out of their company, and when they put you out of the synagogue, it's a blessing, because great is your reward in heaven. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this great chapter. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to be true to who we are, to not be afraid to say that we're a Christian, to say that we're a believer, to say that we're a Baptist, to say that we believe your word. Help us to wear it as a badge If people look down on it, so be it. And God, I pray that those who work a blue-collar job would stand tall and say, yes, that's what I do for a living, because it's honorable to work by the sweat of your face. So many work a dishonest job where they actually don't do any real work that accomplishes anything for anybody, that are leeches of the system. And Father, help us to respect those who do work hard, and to respect the poor, and to respect all of your children. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.